Go ahead and turn in your Bibles if you would. We're going to start this morning in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to read verses 8 through 10 from 2 Corinthians 7 this morning. Message entitled, What Will It Take to Keep You From Jesus? Sad to say, it doesn't take much to keep a lot of the world from Jesus. I'm again by reading a verse from Proverbs. We'll get to 2 Corinthians 7 in just a second. Proverbs 27:6 says, Faithful are the wounds, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Oddly enough, our Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed by a what? By a kiss. Judas pretended to be his friend, his loyal follower, a true believer. But indeed he was not. Jesus knew that from the very beginning. But it needed to be. But a good friend, a true friend, doesn't just tell you what you want to hear. A good friend tells you what you what? Need to hear. Even though sometimes that truth hurts. Conversely, the one who cares nothing for you other than what they can get out of you will often support you in foolish decisions and let you walk straight into a trap if it benefits them. Judas. But a true friend tells you what you need to hear, even sometimes when you don't want to hear it. As your friend, I would like to share something with you today that to some may be a little painful. Unfortunately, many preachers today will avoid at all costs anything offensive, but I must not be one of them. Jesus said his word and the gospel are by nature offensive, because man does not want to hear about something called sin or its penalty in hell. For what matters most is not my popularity or the size of our congregation, but what everyone needs is a Savior from sin. Before you come to the Savior for forgiveness, you must first face your sinful lost condition. For that reason, I do wish there were more people in this room today that could hear this message, because there are a lot of people outside these walls today that need it. In 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 10, Paul writes to the Corinthian church, he says, For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. Paul wrote a previous letter to the Corinthians. It was probably 1 Corinthians, the letter that we have in our scriptures just before it, in which he pointed out many things about the church at Corinth. Some of the Christians there were not acting like Christians, and some of the people there calling themselves Christians were not Christians at all. And so Paul had to deal with some very difficult things, particularly a man in the church who evidently was a prominent member and living with his father's wife in an adulterous, immoral way. Paul said to the church, Why haven't you dealt with this? You can't just overlook this. You can't just sweep it under the rug. This man needs to know, he needs to see how terrible this sin is. And it is an affront to God. And you need to deal with it. And so some things he had to say in that letter made some of them sorry or sorrowful because they were hard to hear. But he was their friend, and they needed to hear it. He says in verse 8, he says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent." Now there's two different words for repent in the Greek in these verses. There's the word that's translated repent and the word that's translated repentance. The word that translated repentance is a common word in Greek in the New Testament translated as repentance. It's metanoiao. And it means repentance as having a complete change of heart and mind, direction, to turn from sin to the Savior, to turn away and turn to Jesus Christ. And he uses that way in this passage. This other word, repent, that we read right here is metamelomai. And it means to regret or to feel sorry for. So Paul says here, and his meaning is this, "For though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not now regret it." He doesn't now regret having sent that letter, though he did, in a way, regret it to begin with. It was hard to write. It wasn't easy. And so in that way, he regretted it to begin with, but now, indeed, he did not regret it because it made them sorrowful in a good way. A sorrowful, remorseful, thoughtful way that showed them, those that were unsaved, their need of a Savior, that they were sinners, and that they repented and came to Christ. And those that were saved and Christians, that there were things in their life that they needed to turn from and repent of to be a better testimony for Jesus Christ. And Paul says, though it wasn't easy, I'm not sorry I sent you that letter. Actually, I'm happy I sent it to you because the Lord used it to change your life. The Lord used it to change your church. And though it contains some very hard things, I don't now regret having sent you that letter because it was necessary for you. Let's take a moment to go to the Lord in prayer once more. Lord, we thank you for your word today. And Lord, there are many things in your word which we find difficult and may be hard for us, even as Christians, to accept and to follow. But Lord, we need to be willing to hear your word, to heed your word, to receive it with a soft heart, and then to apply it in our life and become doers of the word and not hearers only. Lord, help us to receive the message today. And if there be any here that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, may they recognize that today and come to you before it is eternally too late. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Amen. As Paul points out, it's not easy to be the one to point out other people's failures or sins. But in order for them to realize their sinful condition and repent and be saved, it is necessary. And every last one of us is a sinner, so every one of us is in the same boat. We have all broken God's law countless times. Try to start counting. There are some things you won't count because you've forgotten. There are some things you won't count because you didn't even recognize what you did was wrong. But the ones that you do remember, keep counting. For we have failed him countless times. And sad to say, we will do so again. Romans 3:23, for all have what? Sinned and come short of the glory of God. And apart from God's forgiveness for that sin, and God's wiping away that record of wrongs that we have made against him through the blood of his Son, there is no escaping the penalty. Revelation 21:8 says, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and all idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." What does that passage say? That these people all have their place in heaven? There's a lot of people that would like to believe that. There's a lot of people in this world that do believe that. They think, well, you know, Christ died for the sins of the world, therefore everybody's saved. Well, it's not the way it works. The Bible, the scriptures are clear. He that believeth on him, that is Jesus, is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed the name of the only begotten Son of God. Either it's God's word or it's not. You either receive it or you don't. And if it's God's word, then all of it is true. There are a lot of people that think, hey, well, I'm a pretty good person. I haven't killed anybody. I'm not in jail. I'm a pretty good person compared to other people. And so, you know, God's going to let me into heaven. Sad to say, many people are going to wake up. And like the rich man and Lazarus in that story that Jesus told, they're going to wake up in a place called hell. Hebrews 9:27, it says, "And appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment." I preached on that a few weeks ago. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, let's turn there for a moment. I was going to skip over this, but I just can't skip over it. It goes with the messages I preached a couple weeks ago. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'll try not to spend a lot of time explaining it this morning. But I want you to read it, and maybe you can share it with somebody else who has this idea of wait and see. I'll wait and see if the rapture happens, and if the rapture happens, then I'll know the Bible was right, and then I'll decide to trust the Lord. Well, there's a passage of Scripture here that would tend to say that that isn't going to happen for most people that way, and warns them not to have that attitude. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. "Even him," that is the Antichrist, "who will lead the world in the ways of the devil during the tribulation period after the rapture, even him," the Antichrist, "whose coming is after the working of Satan with all powers and signs and lying wonders, he will be convincing." A matter of fact, in Matthew we read, "so convincing that even the elect would be tempted," the saved, "would be tempted to believe that he's really Christ, though they won't, by God's grace." That's how convincing he will be. Verse 10, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For after this cause God shall send them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." There are going to be those that will say, hey, I'll wait, I'll see what happens, I'll live it up, and hey, if the rapture happens, well, I'll know that I was wrong, and I'll get saved. God says, whoa, hold on, wait a second. Those that are left behind will believe what? Will believe a lie. Yes, there will be Gentiles saved. Yes, there will be Jews saved. But the masses, the vast majority, will follow the Antichrist. He will be so convincing. And God won't stand in their way to stop them from following him, because they had a chance. They had the opportunity. They chose the pleasures of what? Sin and unrighteousness and wickedness to the forgiveness that is found only in Jesus Christ. The masses will be deceived, and they will follow the Antichrist. So don't have a wait and see attitude, because death could come today, or the rapture could come tomorrow. Don't take that chance. Don't take that chance. I'd like you to turn your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 19. That is the shortest period of time I have ever spent on that passage in 2 Thessalonians. So we'll come back to it at another time. Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 22. A story of a young man very sad story about a young man. We find in Matthew chapter 19. We often call him the rich young ruler. We know he was rich. Don't know so much about the ruler part. But he was well-to-do, as you'll see. And he had a choice to make. And it would seem that he made the wrong one. It says, "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? He," that is Jesus, "said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which?" Jesus said, "Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." The young man saith unto him, "All these things I have kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?" Jesus said unto him, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell all that thou hast and give it to the poor. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What will it take to keep you from Jesus? This man came to Jesus searching for the answer to a question concerning his soul, concerning eternity, concerning heaven. Had he done enough to merit heaven? Had he done enough to make the cut? Would he squeeze in through those pearly gates? He just wasn't quite sure. Something was gnawing at him inside, telling him there was something else that just hadn't done enough yet. So he came to Jesus. Came to Jesus and he called him good. Jesus right away, knowing what's in his mind and on his heart, says there's only one who's what? Good, and that's God. Now Jesus wasn't saying he wasn't God. Jesus is not denying the fact that he is good and that he is God. What he is pointing out to this young man is that he is not, that is the young man, is not good. Only one is good, and that is God. We are not. We are sinners. Amen. By nature. Jesus attempted to take the blinders from his eyes by pointing him to the law. But the young man only dug his hole deeper by claiming to have kept it, including loving his neighbor as himself. Christ went to the law to show him that he was a what? A sinner, that he had failed, that he hadn't kept the law, and thus he needed a Savior. But the young man just dug his hole deeper. He couldn't see it. The devil had him blinded. He really thought, that he had kept all these commandments. And by his definition, maybe he had. We redefine things as suits us to try to help us justify ourselves and our sin in our life. This young man probably had done that along with much of the Judaism in that day. And he said, "Yeah, I've kept all these commandments. Thou shalt not bear false witness." I bet somewhere along the line the guy had to have lied. How many of you in here today have never lied? Raise your hand. How many of us have never disobeyed our parents? How many of us have never had a dirty thought? How many of us have always treated our neighbor the way we would like our neighbor to treat us? Have always loved our neighbor as much as we love ourselves? I could say the opposite and ask the same question. How many of us have lied? Raise your hand, and everybody would have to raise their hand. And we go on down the line. You know, we know that because most of us in this room at one point recognized we were sinners on our way to a place called the lake of fire. And so we came to Christ for salvation because we knew it. But there's much of the world out there today that doesn't see that, nor did this young man. Galatians 3:24, it says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. God gave Israel the law that they might see that they couldn't live up to the law. That's why they had to continually make sacrifices, because they continually sinned and they continually had to make sacrifices because they couldn't keep the law because they just weren't good enough. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're just not good enough. All the law does is point out that we're condemned, that we're guilty. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, not justified by the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. I love that verse. It's so clear. Paul says, by the works of the law, nobody will ever be justified in the sight of God. You will only be condemned and found guilty. When the books are open at the great white throne judgment and people are judged based upon their works, there can only be one conclusion, that they're all sinners. Because apart from Christ's forgiveness, that's what we would all be forever. The only reprieve is through the sacrifice of Christ and His gift of eternal life. The law cannot justify, only faith in Christ. In order to shatter the young man's delusion, the Lord struck the one area of sin in the young man's life which he could neither deny nor justify. In his wallet, in his self-sufficiency, in his idol. You see, though Jesus didn't mention the first commandment here, this young man knew it. Thou shalt have no what? No other gods before me. Did this young man have a god before? Yes, he did. His possessions. That's revealed by his response to Christ's request. Did he have a problem with being covetous? Likely he did. Did he have a problem with loving his neighbor as himself? Well, of course he did. Because he was not willing to part with his things for the good of his what? Of his neighbor. You see, Jesus attacks his wealth not because giving away your wealth brings you salvation, but because his wealth was what was standing between him and salvation. Because he wasn't willing to part with the wealth of this world for the sake of his neighbor or even the sake of his eternal soul, as is revealed by his response. It says, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He went away sorrowful, and as far as we know, his going away was a rejection of the gospel from which he did not turn. Maybe one day there's part of this story that we weren't told in Scripture. Maybe I'll meet this young man in heaven. But as far as what God has recorded here, it would seem that will not be the case. For he did not respond and he did not receive. Instead, he chose the things of earth and rejected the things of heaven. He held on to the pleasures of sin for a season and would therefore face the penalty for all eternity. What about you? Can you say that you have truly kept God's law? No. Do you really love your neighbor as much as you love yourself? Or are you like the rest of us, sinners in need of a Savior? In John 15:13, it says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You know, we all have a true friend today, and that friend is not me. Hopefully I am a true friend. I would love to be a true friend. There is a true friend who will never fail you, like I might. His name is Jesus. And he laid down his life for us. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And that's what Jesus did for us on the cross. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Imagine for a minute that you committed a crime and you stood before the judge and the verdict was given and it came down. You either pay $1 million or you spend the remainder of your natural life in prison. How would you feel? You'd probably feel pretty bad. You might feel pretty scared. Might have a lot of regrets. Might feel desperate. Especially if you don't have a what? $1 million. Now you see, the price for heaven is being like God, measuring up to his holiness. Being free from sin. And none of us measure up. Penalty is eternity in a place called the lake of fire. We can't pay with our righteousness, because the fact is, we don't have it to pay with. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. Would you want somebody to pay you in filthy rags? God certainly doesn't want our filthy. So we can't pay the price. So therefore, the result would be the rest of your natural life in prison. Or in the case of God and sin, it's not just the rest of your natural life, it's what? It's all eternity in the lake of fire. But let's say there was somebody in that room that had $1 million, and let's say they offered to pay that $1 million. And they took it out, and they handed it to you, and they said, here, take it. Pay the fine and go free. Would you take it?
Yes.
Yes. Trey would. He was quick to say, I'd take it. It would be foolish not to, when they freely had it to give. Jesus Christ has that $1 million 1 billion times over. 1 trillion times. He has enough to pay the fine, the penalty for every man, woman, boy, girl that has ever lived on the face of the earth. And he purchased forgiveness for us on Calvary. And all we have to do is what? Recognize that we don't have it and receive it by faith. We can go free. That's what Christ did for us. But sad to say, there are many, and maybe someone, or many someones in here today, and certainly many someones out there today, that will not receive it because of many reasons. There's something that's more important to them than the eternal soul. For what shall a man do if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The vast majority of people out there today are much more concerned about what show they're going to watch tomorrow, or what game they're going to play, or what sin they're going to partake in, than they are about their eternity or their accountability to the God who made them. And sad to say, those things will keep them from Jesus if they are unwilling to repent and trust him, just like this young man. And someday they'll wake up in hell and they indeed will have regrets. But then it will be what? It will be too late. Contrast that with another man in Scripture from Luke chapter 19. Turn, if you would, there. Luke chapter 19. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. This story has to do with a song I learned when I was 5 years old. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree and he said, Zacchaeus, you come down. For I'm going to your house today, for I'm going to your house today. You know, there's more to the story than what we hear in the song. Let's read about it. Luke chapter 19, verse 1. Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. This guy just wasn't a tax collector for Rome. He was the chief tax collector for Rome. Everybody knew Zacchaeus, and he was filthy rich. Next verse, verse 3. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, the crowd, because he was little of stature. What does that mean? He was a wee little man. He was short. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. He made haste and came down and received him joyfully. I can't imagine. Imagine the crowd. Here's Zacchaeus, the biggest traitor in the whole region, stealing from his own people. And Jesus stops to talk to this man, not everybody else, to talk to this man, and tells him that he's going to his house. They wouldn't have touched Zacchaeus' house with a 100-foot pole. But not Jesus. There's verse 7. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying, there he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. They were all sinners too. That's the problem. They didn't what? They didn't see it. Verse 8. Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Zacchaeus was lost. He knew it. Everybody else knew it. But that day Zacchaeus was saved. Well, most of the everybody else wasn't. So we see Zacchaeus. First thing we remember is his height. Now he climbed up in a sycamore tree to see Jesus. You see, what will it take to keep you from Jesus? Well, the crowd didn't keep Zacchaeus away that day. His height didn't keep him away from Jesus that day. He fought through the crowd. He found a tree, he climbed it. You know, that's kind of humiliating. Think about it. Here you are, one of the most well-known, richest men in the region, and you're trying to scramble up a tree so that you can get a sight of Jesus. Many people don't come to Christ because they're embarrassed to walk an aisle. Embarrassed for somebody to know they're a sinner. Well, guess what? All of us are sinners. Don't let that keep you from Jesus. He wants to save you. He loves you, and so do we. Zacchaeus climbed that tree, and Jesus saw him. Jesus knew he would be there. Jesus loved him. Jesus came to die for him. Jesus came to save him that day. We remember Zacchaeus and his height in the tree that didn't keep him from Jesus. The second thing we recall about Zacchaeus was that he was so well-to-do, like the young man we read about earlier. But even more so, he was a thief, robbing his own people of their hard-earned provision to fill the coffers of Rome and his own pockets. Yet he gave it up, as did Levi. Who's Levi? He was a tax collector as well. We know him as Matthew. I just read from his gospel a minute ago when it says, "What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Jesus came to Levi and he said, "Follow me." And he left the tax collector's table and he left it behind forever. Here we have another man, Zacchaeus. When he met Jesus, he recognized. He recognized the idol that had stood between him and the Lord, or at least one of them. And right away, he said, "I give it up. I'll even give it back because it is no longer important to me. My soul and my Savior and my neighbor are now more important than my money." When you come to Christ, he changes your what? He changes your heart. He changes your desires. He begins and continues to change your mind. Your life, to renew your mind. And so he did Zacchaeus's. For Zacchaeus, unlike the young man, didn't let his money keep him from Jesus. He didn't let the embarrassment of the tree keep him from Jesus. He didn't let the crowd keep him from Jesus. See the contrast this morning? The contrast of this young man that rejected Christ and the lame man carried by his four friends to be forgiven and healed by Jesus. Neither a crowd nor a roof could keep him away. And when he was lowered down in front of Jesus, what did Jesus say first to him? "Your sins be forgiven." This young man knew he was a sinner. Jesus knew his heart. He recognized. And he forgave him of his sins before he even healed him of his physical ailments. Contrast it with the Canaanite woman who willingly accepted the insults of the Jews to find peace for her daughter who was possessed. The blind man in Jericho who refused to stop calling out to Jesus though the crowd condescendingly cried out for them to shut up. They weren't going to shut up. They were going to keep crying out to Jesus until Jesus heard them. Because if Jesus got out of that city, their hope was gone. Jesus is crying out to you. Will you cry out to him before your hope is gone? For he's your only hope. Contrast that to a Roman centurion, Cornelius, who sent messengers to Peter to request that he, a Jew, would come and tell Cornelius, a Gentile Roman soldier, about Jesus. Because the centurion knew there was something he was missing. And the Lord directed him to a Jew to tell him. Those two groups didn't mix. But it didn't stop Cornelius. Or the Philippian jailer who risked his life to hear what Paul and Silas had to say about one Jesus whom they had been singing about while chained in a prison after being beaten. Or the woman with the issue of blood who fought through the crowd to touch the hem of Christ's garment. Or the woman who faced humiliation in the Pharisee's house to wash Jesus' feet with her tears. And Jesus said, "Her sins, which are many, are forgiven." Nothing kept them from Jesus. Because they knew that more than anything else, they needed him. And that's what the world outside these walls need today. And it may be today what you're lacking. For there are many sitting in churches today, even Baptist churches, that have never received Christ's gift of everlasting life by faith. Still trying to get to heaven on their good works. Still thinking that their sin isn't that bad, that they'll squeeze in. Well, it is. What will it take to keep you from Jesus in heaven? The embarrassment of walking an aisle? Swallowing your pride and admitting you're a sinner who needs to be saved? A little ridicule from your co-workers and friends? How many times has a young person sat in a service being convicted of their sin and didn't leave and walk the aisle or come to the preacher and ask to know how to be saved because they were afraid their friends might laugh at them? That doesn't just happen to young people, by the way. The pleasures of sin, which you would rather have than heaven. I talked to a young man one time. He said, so all I've got to do is pray this prayer, and it doesn't matter what I do, I can sin all I want. I just pray this prayer, and I get out of hell. I get out of jail, get out of free jail, you know. And he said, I can just live it up. God doesn't care. Is that the answer?
No.
It's not. I said, no. You need to recognize that you're a sinner, and if you die, you'll go to hell, and you need to turn from your sin and put your faith and trust in who? Jesus Christ. And Jesus will change the desires of your heart. But he didn't want his desires changed. And so he walked. He didn't seem sorrowful that day. He seemed cocky. But one day, he doesn't change. He will be sorrowful. Maybe it's a comfortable life and wealth and fame on earth that you would rather have than an eternity of pleasure and comfort in heaven. Which is it? Eternity versus a few years of life. The Bible says our life is but a vapor. And Christian, what will it take to keep you from serving Christ and telling others? Because as you noticed, they're not mobbing the building to hear it today. They're out there. What will it take to keep you from serving Christ as you should? From giving your life to Him, from telling the lost around you, your hobbies, your TV, your pride. Oh, I can't do that. They might close a door in my face. Is that really all it takes to keep you? Well, they might laugh at me. Is that all it takes? Well, I might embarrass myself. Get used to it. You're going to embarrass yourself in one way or another. You might as well do it, witnessing and telling others about Christ. Amen. Swallow your pride. Maybe it's your time. You just don't have time to give to God. Maybe there's sinful habits in your life that you know that they're not right, and so you're not the witness you ought to be. Hold you back. Get rid of them. Give them over to the Lord. Trust Him. Be that clean vessel meet for the Master's use. Heaven is real, but then so is hell. What will keep you from telling others before they slip into hellfire forever? And what will it take to keep you from escaping its flames yourself? What will it take to keep you from Jesus? What will it take? For many people today, it doesn't take much. For many Christians today, it doesn't take much to keep you from telling them. Maybe there's something you need to deal with the Lord today about. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation as we do. If you're not sure of your eternity, would you please walk that aisle? We'll talk. You might know you have eternal life. It's more important than those other things. If you're here today and you're a Christian, maybe you need to spend your time in prayer where you are or up here, wherever you'd like to be, praying for the lost souls around you that you know and asking God to help you to find a way to reach them. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word today. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of everlasting life. We thank you, Lord, for the day that you reached down to us. Lord, you brought conviction to our soul and faith to our heart by your word and by your spirit, and we accepted your gift of eternal life. And we pray today, Lord, if there's one here that is yet to receive your gift of everlasting life, that today would be their day of salvation. Oh, we pray. Lord, may they come as we sing today. Lord, help us to leave this place more dedicated with a greater burden to reach the lost for you. In Jesus' name, amen.